The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. One of the scribes came near and heard Jesus and the Sadducees disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask Jesus any question. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's talk about love. Simple enough topic, yet lots and lots of ink has been spilled over this short word. In fact, I imagine just across, maybe down the road on Broadway, there are folks trying to capture this word in a song that might make them famous, skyrocketing them to the top of the charts. This town seems to draw that kind of folk who try to synthesize what love is in a song, tries to understand it, wrap our minds around it, capture it in its depth and in its simplicity, but nobody seemed to have done it yet, or at least not the definitive version, because folks are still writing music. Folks are still writing poetry. Folks are still describing love in ways that we may not have thought of before. Because this love that Jesus talks about today is more than an emotion. It is more than a simple relational dynamic. This love that Jesus talks about is all-encompassing. And the very love which we are loved by God is something that even in its simplicity, surpasses our understanding. So just going to keep it simple this morning, let's talk about love. First off, to note where this conversation takes place, because we've jumped a little bit out of the discipleship catechism, and this conversation about love takes place in the midst of some awkward exchanges. We left off last week with Bartimaeus, sight restored, following Jesus on the way, and that way is the way of the cross. That way is the way to Jerusalem. And you turn the page of the story, and it is the moment we call Palm Sunday, the parade that ushers Jesus as king, according to some, into Jerusalem and kicks off what we call Holy Week. Jesus disrupts the activities of the temple on Monday morning and just continues to upset people over and over again. Not everybody, mind you. Jesus has the crowds on his side, and this is where the tension comes in, because chapters 11, 12, and 13 describe these moments. And they're not all happy-go-lucky like this one. Jesus takes up teaching in the temple and is challenged over and over again. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and those who are in charge of the mechanics of the temple, who are the puppets to the ones in power, that be the Romans embodied in Pilate the governor, these ones are trying to disrupt Jesus and somehow fracture his credibility, because they need the crowds on their side so they can do what they've been plotting to do since way back in chapter 3, which is erase Jesus, destroy Jesus. But they can't do that as long as the crowds favor him. The last thing you want to do in Jerusalem during Passover is upset the crowds, which brings the unnecessary attention of the Romans. And so attack after attack, trap after trap. The one before this are the Sadducees, who were told don't believe in resurrection, coming to Jesus with a question about resurrection, which really shows that they're more loyal to the way things are versus a God who is living and doing a new thing, but that's a story for another time. But it's this scribe here who overhears this conversation and decides to insert himself. He decides to come over and, in the midst of the tension, strike up a conversation. Now, this scribe is a bit different than the ones we've encountered. Scribes have an interesting journey in the Gospels. They are at one time filled with wonder at who this Jesus is. They are, on the other hand, in cahoots with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians in trying to erase Jesus, but this scribe doesn't really fit either. He's either naive or he's the guy that wants all of the gold stars. Which commandment is first of all? This is not a difficult question. This is not rocket science. This is not the scribe reaching into the depths of the Old Testament to try to pull out a zinger. This is about as easy as it gets. This is slow pitch softball with a ball the size of a beach ball. And Jesus doesn't even bat an eye. He doesn't stop. He doesn't ask the man to tell him himself. He says, the first is this. He launches right into the answer because everybody knows it. There's not a person in that crowd that doesn't know what this answer is. This is Sunday School 101. We heard it in our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, the document that was discovered in the basement of the temple during renovations and brought out to reunite a people. And in chapter 6 of that document, which is a last will and testament attributed to Moses, is this idea of a unified people because of a unified God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the basis and foundation for everything, for the entire existence, literally, of the world. If the creation comes from God and everything out of that creation is derived by God, then from the perspective of Israel, everything is one and united in God. But for some reason, the people needed a constant reminder, hence the statement after the Shema, as it is called, to, you know, write it on your doorposts, attach it to your forehead. This law will be written in your hearts. It may be simple, it may be unifying, but Lord knows the world is full of distracting and shiny things, and so we need a constant reminder that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Jesus could have stopped there. Again, everybody knows this. Everybody knows what unfolds from "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." It's about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's not a whole lot to unpack here. We could do some word searches. We could do some deep dives into what these different aspects meant in antiquity, the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. The only one that is remotely interesting to connect in Mark's gospel is that word translated soul, which I think should be translated life, because that's what Jesus has been talking about. It goes back to that whole conversation at the beginning of the discipleship catechism. Those who want to lose their life must destroy it, and those who want to gain their life must do it for the sake of the gospel and for me. That's the kind of life, this completeness, not some distant soul evacuated into some future heaven. No, it's about what makes things tick now. The entirety of who we are. You see, the soul, or psuche, this life, doesn't work without breath. So this means this is what we do while we're living, while we're breathing. That's the interesting one. So we love God, we do it while we're breathing, and we invest the totality of our breath-drawing days into God's love. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This one may be a bit of a stretch for some of the folks with a longer memory. Some of the pieces written in the older parts of the Hebrew Scriptures don't reflect a whole lot of neighbor love. There's some vengeance and some violence written into the story that seems to be forgotten along the way. But when you're struggling for survival, that's the way things are. And so along the way, it becomes more than just survival. At some point in our development as humans, it becomes more than just survival. We move beyond our base instincts. We move beyond the fight or flight. We move beyond the selfishness, the desire to hoard resources. We move beyond the word stranger and start to comprehend what our neighbors be, who they are. So this one has a little bit more complexity because it's not an equation. It's also something we actually have to do. We can say we love God all day, and it really doesn't require a whole lot of us. We could stand on the street corners and preach that we love God, but until we actually enact this second part, which requires action, well, then we haven't grasped the concept of what Jesus is addressing here. Love God with your entire breathing self and love your neighbor as you love your entire breathing self. That's what's going on here. Everybody knew it. Again, this is not some secret that the scribe is trying to draw out of Jesus. And so the scribe pretty much repeats verbatim what's going on. And then he does something that I actually laughed at when I read it this week, because when you read these stories over and over again, you miss some of the details. And at the end of it, he boasts, this is much more important than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices, which I imagine didn't sit too well in the temple when just the day before Jesus had, you know, disrupted the entire system of burnt offerings and sacrifices, and those folk are busy setting back up their tables, and this guy is trashing them again. I can't imagine that this was a very popular scribe. Again, maybe a little naive. Jesus sees that he answers wisely and says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Which begs the question, if these two are the great commandments, that we love God and love neighbor, if these are the greatest, and Jesus responds with, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," it begs the question, what exactly is God's kingdom? Because that's the one thing that Jesus will not answer directly in all of the story. We had a frantic Simon Peter a couple of weeks ago when Jesus laments that it will be difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How hard will it be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's like trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle, which is not an architectural statement. It's literally about a camel and a needle. And Peter's like, yeah, we get it. It's going to be hard, but what do? We've left everything. And Jesus still doesn't describe it. Jesus doesn't put together pieces like, oh, you're going to set yourself up for a future house in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus simply points Peter back to what he has experienced and describes what the kingdom of God acts like in the world. The kingdom of God is not a place. That's going to confuse Pilate in just a little bit. When Pilate is questioning Jesus and his followers are not taking up swords to defend him, and yet he's got the temple priest calling Jesus a king and asking for his execution. The kingdom of God is not a physical place here. And so Pilate can't punish Jesus for it, which is why he throws his hands up. He thinks it's a silly argument. And I think that if they would have gotten it right here, the whole train would have stopped. Because the kingdom of God is not a physical place that people are going to fight for. The kingdom of God is a way of life that people are going to embody. And it all goes back to love. You see, people won't raise up and fight for Jesus because his kingdom is about love that invests itself in healing, not in violence. His disciples won't get that, and so they've disappeared, and nobody's going to come to save Jesus in the end because his love is so great that he will walk to the cross for the sake of the world. That's the kind of love we're talking about, a love that we can't always comprehend, but one that is always present. It's one that the disciples will get on the other side of the resurrection and that they will fight the rest of their lives to invest into the world. You see, that's what you do with love. You embody it and you invest it. You give it away. I like the definition of agape, which is the word that is used here. It's one of those trivia question answers. What is love? Well, agape love is to take a high level of interest in the well-being of another. It's not brotherly love. It's not romantic love. It's not the sentiment that I love ice cream. It's to take a high level of interest in the well-being of another, which is exactly what Jesus has demonstrated in God's unfolding kingdom. Not a physical reality, but an embodiment or a way of life, to use Mark's metaphor. It should have been so simple, because the man is right. He asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? Jesus explains plainly what everybody already knew. The man parrots it back. There should be no other time for discussion. This is what it is. This is the way we've been living for generations. Jesus is the embodiment of that, and he says rightly, you are not far from the kingdom of God if you put these things into practice. You see, that's the thing. We can articulate it all we want. We can say it all we want, and then we're this close. It's when those things get put into action that we are there. This is why I always use that really weird phrase, and when I type it out, I think about it, the unfolding kingdom of God. Because it's never done. It hasn't stopped. It doesn't have walls or barriers. The kingdom of God is unfolding. It's permeable space. It inhabits us. It inhabits this world in different ways and in different experiences. And it's all about that taking a high level of interest in the well-being of another, which infuses every aspect of our being. It's why we call people saints. It's why this Sunday is called All Saints Sunday, and kind of hijacked out of the more hierarchical understanding of the great saints of the Roman Catholic heritage. But saints are ordinary people that we've witnessed love in. They have embodied this agape love, and so we honor them and remember them. And the ones we are going to name here in just a few minutes, at some point in their lives, embodied that kind of love. Maybe just for a minute, and maybe for the entirety of their lives. We humans are complicated people. But the kingdom dwelled in them. The world experienced God's unfolding kingdom because they existed in the world, and we'll remember them for it. It's kind of how they keep walking with us. It's a interesting way to think about the resurrection, because their embodiment of God's love becomes the inspiration for our own embodiment of love. That's why we don't tell the saints to go away. That's why we keep their memory with us. We're this close always, because we're always caught between that dichotomy of saint and sinner. We're always caught in between broken and healing. We're always caught in between the disciples trying to figure out what power looks like and everybody else that Jesus encounters who is just looking for a little healing, a little bit of stability, and a little bit of quiet in the midst of chaos. We're right there, just this close. And every once in a while, we bump up against the kingdom of God in a way that we might not be able to describe, but we recognize it, because we recognize on a deep down level what that kind of love is. Because it hits us in a way that cuts against what our innate nature is. It cuts against the fight and flight. It cuts against the desire to hoard. It cuts against labeling somebody as enemy or stranger. When we encounter this love embodied in the world, it teaches us to love like neighbors, to love like extended family, as Jesus redraws the demographics. It's really not that hard. We're always this close. It's not to say we're not doing it right now, and it's not to say God's kingdom and God's love aren't always operating all the time. It's simply to say we're always this close because we're messy, and that's just the way it is, and it's okay. We couldn't do this if God hadn't done it first. We couldn't do this if Jesus didn't stand alone in the face of death and say, nope, this is what love looks like. And then have the audacity to show up 3 days later to a group of scared women and disciples and say, we got to keep this thing going. Can you imagine how hard it is to keep something going when you've just watched your friend, teacher get executed? But Jesus says, no, this is the way, and then keeps telling them this is what it looks like. It's not always going to be easy, but this is what we do. And for 2,000 years, we've been this close. Always moving in and out, always embodying the kingdom and then stumbling, and always being in need of reminding that God has already done this. And so we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. It's simple. It's just love. It's just love. I'll close with this because we live in a complicated time. I've said that over and over again, and we have reached the pinnacle of what we've been working toward this year, which is this vicious election cycle that really never seems to end at this point. Tuesday's going to happen, and nothing's going to be done, right? The arguing's going to keep going. But as I wrote in my article for the November newsletter, which you'll get here in a little while, regardless of what happens Tuesday, this is what it comes down to. I invite you to participate in Tuesday. I encourage you to exercise your right. I'm not going to tell you who, but I would invite some discernment around what love looks like when you make that decision. What decision invites healing and wholeness into the world? What decision stares fear in the face and says, no, we know something that is more powerful, that is this love that grounds us? That's the discernment I would invite you into. But regardless of what happens Tuesday, because God willing, there will be a Wednesday. I know some people say there won't be, but there will be. This is what will ground us. And we're just this close. This is what's going to move us forward, because this has outlasted everything. This has sustained through difficult moments. This is what provides hope. This is what we embody, where on some days somebody bumps up against us and experiences that agape love in a way that they can't fully describe, but in a way they understand on a deep level, and that is God's presence in this world. And so I implore all of us to love, love, love. Amen.